welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we continue our study through the book of Romans. I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'm going to go ahead and talk about it anyways. I saw something online, and I should probably stay off some of these places because I see some things that just make me mad. There was a Canadian pastor who was proclaiming that we, the church, should stop describing Jesus as our Savior because it makes people of other religions uncomfortable. I was going to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. That's wrong. That's heresy. And as a church, I can absolutely guarantee, in case you saw it and you're wondering how we're going to respond to something like that, Jesus is our Savior. He is the only Savior. He is the only way to God. And if you don't have Jesus in your life, you cannot be saved. Now, I don't want to exclude anyone. I believe the church ought to welcome everyone, but not at the expense of truth. The truth must always win out. And so, if you see something like that, just pray. I don't know what that church, I'm going to put that in air quotes, church, is about. I don't know what they believe, but if that's what they're teaching, there's a whole group of people sitting there listening who may think that they're saved and may not be. And that, to me, is the most tragic of things. And so we should be praying that God does a work there and communicates truth to them so they know what God has said very clearly in his word, that Jesus is the way, the only way. Amen? All right, so we're in Romans chapter 5, And in my studies this week, I saw lots of descriptions about these 10 verses we're going to look at this morning as possibly the most theologically profound verses in the entire Bible, which means by law, I must spend at least 5 hours teaching it. Kidding. I'm going to try to boil it down to much less than that. And so I'll be praying for an extra measure of grace this morning because there's some deep things here that we could wrestle with for a very long time, and people do still wrestle with them very often. So I am going to pray again because I could use an extra measure of grace this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you for this time. And Lord, while my heart is grieved by what I heard that man say from the pulpit of all places, Lord God, I know that your word is true. I know that your spirit is powerful. I know that your spirit is moving. And I know right now that your spirit is present in this room. I do lift up that congregation. I lift up everybody who listens to that nonsense. And I pray, Lord God, bring conviction, bring restoration, bring whatever is necessary there, Lord. But for us right now, Lord God, as we dig into what is just a profound set of scriptures, I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray humbly, recognizing that this is beyond me. What you want to say to your church is more, is deeper, is more eternally significant than I am capable of communicating. But Holy Spirit, I recognize you're alive in me and you're present. And so I pray for that extra measure of grace I need that I might be able to communicate your truth in a way that it touches our hearts, mine included, and conforms us even more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we lift up this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in an age, in a time, when many people are uncertain about who they are. There's confusion, there's deception, there's lots of things, people just not certain where they are. And I've been talking with the board and others about something that God has been doing in my heart. And I'm not going to get really deep into it because God is still working on it in me. But there's one particular group that God seems to be drawing my attention to. And so I'm going to be praying about that. And we'll talk about it more as time goes on. But I sense that there are people that are just, they're lost. And while they may be lost in a spiritual sense, but even more than that, they're lost. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what, you know, they can't answer the why am I here question because the culture seems to have done everything possible to make it impossible for especially young men, that's where God has been ministering to my heart, young men to know who they are. And without young men figuring out their path, what's going to happen to everybody else in their lives and around them? There are many who believe they get to decide who they are. I can decide. I can determine who I am. Now, there's a place where we do play a part in that, but very often it leaves God completely out. And if you leave God out of that conversation, if you leave God out of the understanding of who you are, why you are in this world, what role you are put in this earth to accomplish, if you don't include him in that, it's not possible for you to live a life that is good and right and true. It's not possible. So this morning, we're going to look at a text that is going to say something absolutely radical about our identity in Christ. If we can grab a hold of this, it can transform the way that you see yourself in this world. Now, some of you may already know this, so I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but there's maybe one person watching online that hasn't heard this, so I'm gonna say it for them, if that's okay. Nod your heads or something, so I know you're out there. Thank you very much. Everybody's already shifting over to that other thing that's happening today. I don't know why I was pointing in that direction. That was weird. Yeah. Listen, knowing who you are changes how you live. When you have that confidence, that assurance, I am, and then you describe, you know, whatever that description is, it gives you a confidence moving forward in a world that is very confusing and chaotic in some places. In this section, we're going to be going through verses 12 through 21. In this section, we're going to see contrast. That's how Paul uses this text. He's going to use a series of contrasts. He's going to use Adam, the first man, contrasted to Christ, the perfect man. So we have the first man contrasted with the perfect man. Sin is contrasted with grace, and death is contrasted with life. These are all things that are contrasting in the world that we're living in. This section begins with mankind in the abyss of sin, completely unable to do anything about it. Hopelessly lost in sin without any chance of changing their circumstance. Then it moves on to God sending a Savior, Jesus Christ, no matter what that guy said, to bring us up out of that, to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And then it concludes with mankind experiencing the high place that God created us for. And if we can bring ourselves to that place where we see ourselves in that high place. And I'm going to say to you, it's not something we achieve in heaven. It's something we are to understand today and to live our life believing today. This section begins with sin reigning over us, leading to death, and ends with grace helping us to reign over sin, leading to life. Here's why this is important. Most people, including many believers, are living in spiritual poverty. If you have God, the Holy Spirit, living in you, what do you have? You have everything. God will deny you nothing that you need to live a life that is good and right and true. But that everything is accessed by faith. That grace is experienced by faith, by believing, knowing what God has given us, knowing what God has promised us, and then believing that it's true. And not just true, but it's true for you. Because I've heard people say, you know, okay, Pastor, I believe that that promise is true. I'm just not convinced it's true for me. Let me tell you something. When God makes a promise, he doesn't pick and choose. He makes a promise to his people. It applies to all of his people, even Chris. I'm going to pick on him today just because. I'm going to pick a new name every once in a while. No, it applies to all of us. But it takes faith. You have to believe. God created us for more. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this. You, believers, that you there is for all believers. Raise your hand if you're a believer. You're all believers. Thank you for playing. Are a chosen generation. Chosen, that's a powerful word when it comes to God. We know, we refer to the Jews as what kind of people? Chosen people. It tells us how God is going to relate to them, right? It says something very particular about how God is going to relate to the Jewish people. But here, look, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are God's kids. God is king of the universe, king of heaven, king of everything. If you're one of his kids, what does that make you? It makes you royalty. How many believers are living like royalty? How many of them are living, or who are royalty, are living as paupers? Just missing everything that God has promised. It's by faith. By faith in Christ and in submission to the Holy Spirit that we experience the fullness of who we are in Christ. We are so much more than what people might imagine we are. We are so much more than what we might even imagine ourselves are. And because we misunderstand who we are, we miss blessings and power and grace. And God says, I want you to have it all. That doesn't mean life's going to be perfect. Life's going to be perfect, and you know, you're never going to get sick. You're never going to get hurt. You're never going to be betrayed. No, none of that stuff. But in the midst of it, you can experience the fullness of God's grace upon your life. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, which points back to the previous verses, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So Paul is using Adam, which the literal interpretation, the literal translation of the word Adam is mankind. That's an interesting study in itself. He's using Adam, the first human, to describe what will ultimately be described as the fallen nature of man. And what we need to understand, because we sometimes try to imagine, if I was in the garden, things would be totally different, right? If you've ever done that, you're wrong. If you had been there, you would have done exactly what Adam did. Exactly. Well, maybe not exactly. You would have ended up in the same place. Whatever, however you would have done it, you would have ended up in the same place as Adam. Because in us is this nature that is inclined and leaning toward and excited by sin. This is one of the foundational truths of Christianity. In fact, if you don't accept this truth, you probably can't be saved. If you don't believe that you have this nature within you that is inclined to sin, you probably can't get saved. It's so foundational that the whole half the Bible talks about it. Here, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, I'm going to skip verse 9, we're going to come back to it later. If we say that we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Basically, you're lying to yourself, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. You think that's a good idea, calling God a liar? Can you call God a liar and be right? No. It would be sin, actually, to call God a liar, just in case you're wondering. And his word is not in us. What Paul is saying to us here in these verses is that sin existed before the law. Before God gave the law to Moses, sin existed. But before the law, God didn't point at things and say, that sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. But it was still sin. The law defines sin. The law doesn't make sin sinful. It just identifies it, just labels it. What the law does, it teaches us to recognize sin. If, someone else will say later, it might be Paul, says, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know that what I was doing was illegal, was sin. I didn't know that was sin. But was it sin? Yes. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. If you remember, God told Adam something. He told him what the consequence was of not doing what God said. Because not doing what God said is what sin is. God has created this universe to run along his plan, his way, his truth, his morality, his everything. And if you do it contrary to that, God calls that sin. It's not doing it perfectly, because we need to understand that God doesn't measure in degrees. You're either doing it perfectly or you're in sin. It's as simple as that. We don't like that, right? We want, I'm better than so-and-so. I didn't do it as bad as he did. Well, God doesn't measure it that way. You both blew it, and God says you're both in sin. in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Which tree could they eat of? Every one of them. How many is that? We have no idea. I'm guessing there were pomegranate trees and apple trees and peach trees and banana trees. Who's got a favorite tree? Never mind. Let's not go there. How much could they eat of it? Freely. As much as you want. No limit. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One tree in the garden. You can have it all. You can have all of it. I'm guessing that thing spread for acres in all directions, maybe miles in all directions. And God said, just go, have as much as you want. Just stay away from that one. No, I could have done that. I could have done that. Yeah, maybe. No, you wouldn't have. Promise you wouldn't have. What does God say to him? What's the consequence of not doing what God said? Death. Death. And there's a picture here we need to see, because did Adam and Eve die the moment they sinned? No and yes. No and yes. No, they didn't die physically, but something died. Something always dies when we sin. There is always something that dies when we sin. Not a physical death, not usually, but something is going to die. And if we sin long enough, we sin big enough, it just creates a stench of death in our lives that everyone can see, everyone knows, and it touches everyone that we're around. Because Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and the whole world was cursed. And then that sin spread, and the death spread to the whole world. And it's one of those things we sometimes don't think about, but death was not part of God's plan for humanity. What would it have been like if death had not entered the world? Well, we don't know. Actually, we will know, but we'll know it in heaven. But Adam sinned, and then all mankind imitated him, and all mankind ever since, every man, woman, child who's ever lived has imitated Adam in some way. Yeah, there's no point in wondering what life would have been like if Adam hadn't sinned. He did, so there is no plan B there. The verse closes by saying that Adam is a type of who was to come, ultimately of Christ. He was a type of Christ. A type is an example or a symbol or a model. Lots of different ways this word type is used in Scripture. And in this case, he's saying that in a way, Adam is a type of Christ, but not in the way that we might typically want to use a pattern for Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense, that would be Adam's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the pattern that Adam is more of not because they're similar necessarily, but because they're dissimilar in the same way. They are when their lives, both of their lives, affected countless lives after them. When Adam sinned, all the lives that followed were affected. In the same way that Christ, when Christ sacrificed himself willingly, innocently on the cross, then through faith, his life affects many after him, right? Can we say hallelujah for that? If you're sitting here today, you're watching online, it's because his life has affected yours. and in a good way. You know, we have that reality that we have both the Adam nature, because we are all descended from Adam, but now we also have the Christ nature. Through faith, we have appropriated the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we now have that, what we ultimately will see as we continue on, victory over sin and freedom from death. That doesn't mean we're not going to die. Many of us will probably experience that unless Jesus comes back, you know, by 2:59. Kidding. It's like, I don't know. This game starts at 3 or something like that, right? I'm going to get myself in. So I'm talking about important things here. Stop it. Adam brought death to the world. Jesus brings life. It's as simple as that. If you only have the nature of Adam, all you have is death. That's the only thing you have. That's the only thing your future includes is death. And in the context that we're talking about, it's not just physical death. Because again, when Adam sinned, he didn't die. Not right away. It took a long time after he sinned before he died. But something died inside of him. And all of us, when we sinned, every one of us has done it, something died. And if we stay in the Adam nature, then death is our destiny. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. But if by faith we appropriate the life of Christ, then life is our destiny. Eternal life. And not just eternal life, John 10:10 tells us, abundant life today. Matter of fact, the word abundant life there, used there, and the word abound here have the same form, which means not just abounding or abundant, but super abounding, super abundant. That's the life that Christ gives us. Not only does Jesus bring life, but thankfully we rejoice, he brings life to the dead, of which we were all spiritually dead before Christ. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Adam's one sin brought judgment and condemnation to the world. But when Christ sacrificed himself, he took all of the condemnation, all of the offenses, all of the transgressions, and took them upon himself, and then responded with justification. The word justification, I have a definition here. An instantaneous, that's an important word there, instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven. If God thinks of something as true, what is it? True. If God thinks of our sins as forgiven, what are they? Forgiven. We don't have to think about it anymore. They're forgiven. They're gone. And he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. If God thinks that Christ's righteousness belongs to us, what is it? It belongs to us. His righteousness. When God looks upon us, when he sees us, he thinks, oh yeah, Carol is covered in Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness. If Carol had to go before God in her righteousness, yikes. She's not bad. I'm just saying. Compared to Christ, it's not even close. And, two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Oh, that's so important. What does it mean that we're righteous in his sight? I mean, he looks at us, he says, you're okay with me. There's no reason for me to reject you. There's no reason for me to judge you. There's no reason for me to withhold anything from you. There is nothing standing in between my love for you and the grace that I want to give you and the good that I want to be able to pour on you. How much good can God give you? A lot. When we're okay, when we're righteous, based upon one thing, faith in Christ, there's no reason why he won't respond to you and give you everything that you need. Christ did that for us. Adam's one sin brought death to humanity. Christ's one sacrifice brought life to humanity. And all humanity has to choose. You choose Adam or you choose Christ. Those are the only two choices there are. And to choose not to choose is to have chosen. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We got to just marvel at this. Christ gives to man far more than mankind lost in Adam. I mean, if we look around the world, it's a mess, right? Can we just acknowledge the world's a mess right now? And maybe it's going to get better. That would be nice. But it's a mess. And we look at that. We can trace all of that back to one thing. Why is the world like this? Sin. It's because of sin. Because people are doing what they want to do and not what God wants. And as long as people do what they want to do and not what God wants, the world's going to be messed up. And if it keeps going down this path, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. There's no reason for it to stop unless people stop sinning. And how do they do that? Because they turn to God and they give their heart to Christ. And they allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that he wants to do in them. That's the only way. Let me tell you, what does the world need? The world needs Jesus. It doesn't need politicians. It doesn't need governments. It doesn't need money. It doesn't need whatever. It needs Jesus. And until Jesus is king, we should not expect it to be any different than that. But when Christ comes, either into our lives or eventually back to this world, he's going to give to us, give to the world, more than we've lost. And with an abundance, a superabundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness is infinitely greater than anything that you could lose. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Who did judgment come to? Everyone. All men and women. Don't try to get out of it. All y'all get it. To all men, resulting in condemnation. What's condemnation? Condemnation is the verdict that produces judgment. If you're condemned, that means you've been proven guilty, and the next thing is sentencing. Is condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So instead of that one unrighteous act, that one sinful act that led to condemnation, through one man, Christ, his one sacrificial act, the act of going to the cross, taking our sins and dying for us, dying as an innocent man, he has made it so that the free gift came to all men. Here's the key. Again, it's available to everyone. No one's excluded. No one, you know, no one is so far from God, so alienated from God, they can't receive the free gift. Because there's nothing they have to do to receive the free gift except believe. Believe. Verse For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam disobeyed God. God said, stay away from that one tree, and he didn't. Jesus obeyed God in circumstances that, humanly speaking, seem impossible. And yet he lived in this fallen, broken world sinlessly. And he went to the cross, enduring a kind of suffering that in a human sense is impossible to endure. He went to the cross, and he took it all for us. And through that, we are made righteous. To that I say, hallelujah. Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, that's 20 or 30 pages to your right. All sin. All sin in some way is saying something about what you believe. When the serpent slithered up to Eve in the garden, he said something to her that is at the root of all sin. When he said to her that if she were to eat of the fruit, she would be like God. And that was appealing to her. Why? Because God's pretty cool. I want to be like God, she thought. All sin, in some way, all sin is an attempt to be God. In some part of your life, all sin is you trying to say, I know better, I can do better, I don't need God, whatever it might be, however you try to justify it, all sin is an attempt to be God. Now, you don't think that when you're doing it. You don't say, you know what, I'm God in this. I'm as big as God in this. But that's what's happening. That's what your heart is doing. Your heart believes it doesn't need God. Your heart believes, parts of your heart believe that, you know, I don't even believe he's right in this. I'll do what's right because I know what feels right. Don't follow your feelings. Trust me. They will lead you right straight to hell. It's a very hard thing. But if you could burrow down to the very root of sin, that's what you would see. You would see some part of you, some grain of your being wants to be God. It's just part of that fallen nature. Jesus was God, is God, God in the flesh. And he was obedient to the Father. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a long read, so bear with me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the mind of Christ. This is what Christ was thinking as he was walking through this world. He said, who, being in the form of God, being God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus saying, I am God, took nothing away from God. Why? Well, because he was God. He is God. And he was absolutely justified and right to claim equality with God, because he was. But, even being God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. as bad as Adam's sin was, and it was bad, Christ's obedience is far greater. Far greater. In fact, you could add up all the disobedience and all the rebellion, all the sin of every human who's ever lived, and Christ's obedience is greater than it all. And his obedience resulted in our rescue from the abyss that all of us were in before we got saved, whether you knew it or not. You can turn back to Romans 5. If we want to experience the fullness of God's grace, as Christ did, Christ walked in the fullness of God's grace, we must confront the reality that sin leads to death. All sin. Too often, we're too friendly with sin. We tolerate sin. The little sins, the little things that nobody will notice, the little things that, you know, the wrong thought. We have this random thought that pops in and it's an unkind thought about someone who does or says something around us, and we allow that thought to come in, and we say, well, that's true. Well, it's unkind. What does that make it? Sin. And we should rebuke it in our mind, but we tolerate it. We think these thoughts, and we maybe even allow the words to come out that are ungracious, unkind, unloving, disrespectful, hateful, maybe. That's sin. But then we justify it. Well, Pastor, if you knew what I was going through. I don't want to know, and two, it doesn't matter. It's still sin, and we tolerate it, and we justify it. But something is dying in you every time you do it. Now, thankfully, repentance and forgiveness brings life back where there's death, but we should not tolerate it. If we want to be the kind of people that God is calling us to be, we need to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means when those thoughts come in, if you can catch them, you catch them, and you rebuke them, and you repent of them right there. Say, God, that was a wicked thought. And if you don't describe it as something deadly and deathly, then you're not seeing it clearly. Well, it's not that big of a deal, Pastor. Okay. Did you know that if that was the only sin you ever committed, you'd still go to hell for that one random, unkind thought? It would be enough to send you to hell. If it wasn't for repentance, it wasn't for forgiveness in Christ, we have got to take those things seriously. If we want to be holy people, we got to deal with those things. That was a little heavy, sorry. I'm in Romans, that's right. Welcome to Romans. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law was not given so that humans would know how to do what was right. There are people, there are religions, there are groups that give you a whole list of do's and do's and don'ts, like, and if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then you're going to be okay with God. The law doesn't exist to tell us how to do what is right. And the reason why it doesn't do that is because you can't do right. Not right enough. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do the right things right enough to be righteous before God. You're incapable of doing what is right before God. I don't say that to be mean or or to put anybody down. I'm standing. I'm here with you. I can't do what is right. I'm incapable of it. The law was given so that people could become aware of sin, so that we could realize that there is something called sin, and that there's a price for it. If you study the law that God gave, they're starting from the very first law, do not eat of the tree. There's a price to pay for disobedience. And the law did exactly the same thing. It just expanded it and saying, okay, if you do that, that's the price. If you do this, that's the price. If you do this, that's the price. It wasn't make you to do the right thing. Because even with the law, what did people do? They broke it. When? All the stinking time they were breaking the law. Over and over and over again. The law does not make people right. It just shows you how wrong you are. For grace to work, you got to come face to face with that. You got to come face to face with the fact, I can't be right. Not on my own. Not without God's help. Matter of fact, if God doesn't show up and the Holy Spirit doesn't work in me, I'm never going to be right. We got to realize that without God, without faith in Jesus Christ, you are lost. It's a reality that all of us have to deal with at some point in life. That all sin carries with it, I refer to it as the seeds of its own punishment. That there is a reality that all sin brings some degree of pain and suffering. All sin does. Now that pain and suffering could get deferred for a long time, but it could build up, and at some point it's going to come, and it's going to come with a vengeance. You know, some people have an amazing tolerance for pain. You ever seen that? Some people can take an amazing. I love watching my grandkids. I think Aurora's 10 and Harvey is 7. So a girl and a boy. Harvey, he'll smack his head into something. Boom, off he goes. Aurora, look at her head the wrong way. Ah! She's squealing and screaming, you know, running to mama, and you know, like it's like the world has ended. It's like people have these differing tolerances of pain and suffering. Spiritually, the same thing. You know, some people, they can take a lot of pain and suffering. And they just seem to need to get more and more and more pain and suffering before they finally realize, well, maybe I ought to stop this. Other people, all they need to know. My daughter, when she was growing up, all I had to do was tell her, don't do this. If you do, there's a consequence. That was all it took. My boys? Oh, no, 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 no. They needed increasing levels of pain and suffering before they finally figured it out. That's the way we are too spiritually. Same thing. You know, some people, you know, they'll come to me whining, complaining about something that's going on in their lives, and the reality is there's some sin in their lives, and we both know what that sin is, and they're still, you know, dabbling with it. And I say, what do you want me to do? Stop doing it. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. You're absolutely right. I don't. You know what I know? They have not reached their limit. They need more pain and suffering. They need more. And so my response is, okay, I'll be here when you're done. I'll be here when it hurts too much to keep doing it, to keep experiencing it. Because in the end, it's always one answer: repent and believe. Repent, believe, and obey would be actually three parts to that answer. It should fill us with awe at the depth of God's love and the immeasurable riches of his grace. My wife, Kelly, was saved at a pretty young age. She was maybe preteen or young teen when she got saved. I was 40 when I got saved. which one of us experienced more of God's grace? That'd be an interesting debate. I would say I think it was me. I rebelled. I rejected. I mocked. I was anti everything that related to God. And he saved my wicked soul anyway. Wow. I tell you what, I don't diminish that. I rejoice in that. I celebrate that, that God loves me so much that even after I was a knucklehead for so long, that he would still save me. God's grace was amazing. And I know there is no limit to that. Someone can be the most wretched, horrible, miserable human being that has ever lived. But if they'll turn their heart to God and say, God, forgive me, I believe he'll forgive it all. That is grace. That is immeasurable grace. R. Kent Hughes said, grace is always more abundant than sin. No one has ever sinned so much that God's grace can't cover it. No matter how low someone go, no matter how sinful or wicked they might become, there is always more grace than there is sin, always. Now, that's not just about salvation. It does absolutely apply to salvation. But the reality is, try as we might, we still sin, right? You know, even if it's just those thoughts that I just described that you were thinking, that's not sin. Yes, it is. We still do it. And you know what? There's still enough grace for that too. That grace can set us free from those things. And here's the thing. What we often don't appreciate is, unless your sin is very outward and very open, we don't always appreciate how my sin affects somebody else. But it does. You may not be aware of it, but there's something about sin. There is a putridness to it that the longer it exists inside, the more it's touching and affecting those around you. And God would have us to be free of that. As believers, we should not sin. Somebody say amen. Amen. We should not sin. But when we do, God's grace applies. But it applies in a very specific way. In 1 John 1:9, I told you I'd get back to it. If we confess our sins, if, what does if mean? Conditional means you have to do something. If we confess our sins, he is faithful every time and just to the extreme to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, then we're gonna. If we do it, if we confess it, he washes us clean. Doesn't justify going out and doing it, but we have that as a to set us free from that and to be cleansed from all that unrighteousness. Repent and confess. There's no limit to God's grace. I'm running way over, darn it. And we still have communion to do. Hold on, we're going to get there. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As believers, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. And as Christ followers, we are not just lowly subjects of the kingdom of God. We're not just in the kingdom. In Romans 8, we're going to get to this eventually, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is speaking to our spirit, that we are children of God, speaking of our confidence in our relationship with God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Ooh, I can't wait to get to that one. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. ooh, there's powerful stuff in that. You're not just going to heaven. You're not just going to be, you know, just some little minion running around. You know, you're not going to be a cherub on a cloud, thank God. That sounds hideous to me. You're going to be someone in heaven. Now, understand something. What I'm about to say, what I'm going to say later, we will never be God, okay? Understand that. You'll never be equal with God. You'll never be God. But he says some things about here that we need to understand. We are going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's Christ getting? Everything. So we are joint heirs with him. That's radical. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Back in verse 17, Paul said, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have the blessing of eternal life promised to us. There's no question. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to wonder about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven and you'll be there forever. We have an absolute certainty of that. We should. And if you have any questions about that, you need to spend some time with the Lord. If you need to talk to me or you need to talk to Pastor David or anyone else, do that. You should be absolutely certain of that. The question we need to answer is, will we live as kings and queens in this life? Because that's what you are. In the kingdom of God, you're not just servants. You are a servant, but you're not just servants. You are royalty. You are kids of the king. What does it mean to be a king or queen in the kingdom of God? Again, you're not equal to God. You don't have his authority or any of those sorts of things, but it means some things. It begins by saying we never forget where we came from. We were drawn out of the abyss, saved, not of our own effort, but because God wanted to save us, because he loved us. And has always loved us. We must never forget Christ's sacrifice. We're going to partake of communion eventually. And you know, that's what communion is all about, remembering that. And then we walk in the faith that God gives us. Being heavenly royalty carries responsibility. I represent the King of Heaven. When? Always. Everywhere I go, whether standing here at the pulpit, when I'm at home, when I'm out at the grocery store, wherever I am, I'm representing the King of Heaven. And I should do that boldly and in a spiritual way, proudly. I hold my head up high. I'm a child of God. I am heavenly royalty. Now, we don't get arrogant. We don't get, you know, presumptuous about that. But I do it unashamedly. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, I have a heavenly calling. A royal calling. Everything I do reflects upon God and his kingdom. On the other hand, because I am a child of the King of Heaven, I can go about this life in the knowledge that God is watching over me. God is caring for me. He's protecting me. He's guiding me when I let him. And that I never have to be afraid, ever. Fearlessly, boldly, I can go through this life. Confident that we are representing God on this earth. One of the blessings of God's amazing grace is that by faith, we have been elevated above a role that we will never attain in this world. Unless something really bizarre happens, none of you will ever be royalty on this earth, right? You know, if you are, let me know, because, you know, never mind. You don't have too many kings and queens, and well, not real kings and queens in America, especially in Southern California, because, like, wow. Sorry, that's in a whole other conversation. Yeah, sorry, my mind just went really wrong places. Here's the thing. You are divine, heavenly royalty. And by faith, we learn how to live that way. With confidence, with courage, with boldness, with the faith that carries us out to go out to places that the world needs to see God. And how are they going to see him? The Bible makes it very clear, the world will not see God unless God's people make him known. And we need to let them know. We know who we are. Let us tell you about our God, about our King. We're going to pray, and then we're going to do communion. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time as we gather here this morning. We ask, Lord, for this sense of your presence in our lives as we've taken this time to look into your word and to acknowledge the reality that you've done this radical work, that you've pulled us out from the absolute hopelessness of the abyss of sin, where there was never, ever any opportunity or hope that we could possibly climb out of that place. And you brought us into a place of not just of being saved, but elevated us to this place of great spiritual significance. And that when we walk in the reality of who we are, that we are sons and daughters of God, and you've appointed us to this royal priesthood, this holy nation, when we walk in that reality, it changes the way we live. Not only changes the way we live, but it changes the way the rest of the world sees us and responds to us. The world needs to see you, Jesus, and the only way they're going to see you is if we live like you. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to look inside of ourselves. And we talked about the reality that while maybe we're not involved in great, big, nasty, ugly sins, we probably all have something lurking around in there that you would tell us is sin that maybe we're just tolerating and putting up with. And you have a desire, God, that we would be holy, completely set apart from the things of this world and from sin, and that we would draw nearer and nearer to you every chance that we get. And if we can take a hold of even one of those thoughts, we'll be more like Jesus. And so I pray, help us to live as holy people. We'll never be perfect, but we should be more perfect than we were yesterday. We should be better. And so I pray, help us to do that. Lord, I pray for myself in the same way. Help me to be better. Lord, I praise you, Lord, for this day and this time. And again, as we prepare for communion, that you do work in our hearts. If there's something we need to confess to you, there's something we need to turn away from, that we would do that before we partake. And it's simple. Just pray. Just ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help you to turn away from it and to never turn back. And then do whatever it takes to make that happen. Lord, we love you. We praise you for this day. And we ask for a continued outpouring of your Spirit. And wherever this day takes us, and I know many are going to go watch the game, whatever it is, Lord God, I pray, Lord, for your touch upon our lives. And in some way, that we would do it in a way that shows the world as much as we can that we know who we are. And that who we are is something to be spiritually proud of. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we look at you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.